Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we've come together to hear your word. We pray that you would clothe us, each one, in the humility of Christ and in the spirit of servanthood. We rest in your grace and by your mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It was some 5 months ago, during February, that I was privileged to deliver three sermons while, I believe that was when family were going back and forth from one continent to another. We're glad to be that. Amen.
Amen.
At that time, chose to embark on a series of sermons from Revelation, specifically the letters recorded by John to the seven churches, dictated by the Son of Man to their respective angels. As John tells us in chapter 1 of Revelation, he was, quote, in the Spirit. Holy Spirit. Specifically, that he was spiritually transcended from this earthly life and standing before the Son of Man. He then goes on to describe the Son of Man standing in judgment at great and terrible day of the Lord. Those three previous sermons, letters. First to the church at Ephesus, which was the loveless church. Second was the poor church. And third was the church at Pergamos, a compromising church. And today we will look at the church in which I'm calling a tolerant church. As a reminder, these seven letters were written to literal churches in John's day. The Son of Man addresses the angel of the church as John records the letter to be given to the church. It's interesting to note that each of these letters follows a literary pattern that each have most or all of the same seven or eight elements, and not necessarily in that order. We see a correspondent, which would be Jesus, the city, church, a particular characteristic of the Son of Man vision that John records in chapter 1, that's fitting for that church, and a commendation or a condemnation, a command, and counsel. The church in Thyatira, which I'm calling a compromising church, of these seven churches, the church in Thyatira was, and historically, as we know the least about it, and yet it receives the longest letter. Here is a church that is fully entrenched in the world, and poetry and full-scale morality. This is the church and the world trying to live together. Something distinctive about the lives of members to set them apart from the lives of pagans. Just like churches today who name the name of Jesus Christ, yet they are totally involved with the world. These are people who call themselves Christian. They claim to be Christian, even believe they are Christian, but they are, in some cases, disciples of Satan. Completely tolerant with the world, they look like the world, they sound like the world, and they look like the world, quack, quack. Let's go back in our minds now to the island of Patmos and listen in as Jesus calls for the angel of the church. The one who speaks to the church is represented by this angel. And he is one, John says, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass. This is the echo from the vision of chapter 1. John and the Son of Man finds particularly fitting of Thyatira. It's found in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. One who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. This is the one who addresses the church at Thyatira. It's certainly not an image of tolerance or comfort. For this church, most important nation is judgment. When a church gets to this point, the Son of Man, in addition to being their companion, assumes his role as judge. His eyes, like a flame of fire, penetrating, seeing through the facade in their flaws and seeing the reality of their sin. His feet are like fine brass, that is, they are hard, and they are ready to trample on sin. Brass, or bronze, as some called, is usually. And but this time there's a significant difference between the description of Jesus in chapter 1 and the description here in chapter 2, verse 18. In verse 18 of our text, it says, these are the words of the God. But how is he described in chapter 1, verse 18? The Son of Man. All of a sudden, here in chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus is not designated as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. Why, do you suppose? Well, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite for himself, is the designation of Jesus Christ in his humanity. As he ministers to the church in love and tenderness. But when he comes to address the church at Thyatira, he is no longer seen as the Son of Man succoring the church, but as the Son of God coming in divine and penetrating. His deity is now emphasized, since he comes now to judge, not so much as one of them. He is in fact doing in Thyatira what he promised to do to the church in Pergamos if they did not repent. He is to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He's coming as them because the prophetic Savior, Son of Man, has donned a judicial robe, having no sympathy with their sin for judgment. His eyes like a flame of fire. There is no penetrating as fire. Season of unusual fires throughout our country. Many people have seen how devastating fire can be. Everything yields before fire. It melts everything. It penetrates everything. It consumes every opposition. It puts down everything in its path. It presses its way with invincible power, with respect of person or property. And so Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating, seeing, searing, knowing, piercing all facades, shredding all coverings, knocking down all the walls with which we try to hide our sin, casting aside all the euphemisms with which we cover our sin. You know, words like cohabitation, sexually active, gay. He reveals all with the gaze of his eyes, searching the remotest recesses, seeing the hidden things of our soul easily concealed from others. There is no escaping His gaze. And because of what He saw in the midst of this with His eyes of flaming fire, His feet then become as fine brass. Strong, hard, unstoppable feet with which to persist against and crush sin. Toward the end of Revelation, in chapter 19, we read of Christ at final day of the Lord in judgment, these words. I saw heaven opened, John wrote. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Christ comes in power to crush sin under his feet. This is the correspondent. And what does the correspondent, the Son of God, have to say to the church at Thyatira? Now our text, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things say God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like a flame. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I noted earlier, Thyatira was not very significant as a city. We know that the name, it was the name given to a daughter born to Seleucus I while he was 290 BC. Thyatira is the modern city of Acre, Turkey, has a population of about 25,000, sits midway between Sardis and Pergamos, about 30 miles from each. Pergamos had been the capital of that region for some 300 years in John's day. The Thyatira in John's day was the home of an unusually number of traders and had become the center for the dyeing of fabrics famous for. We also know the Purple Cloth Company of Thyatira had its reputation in Philippi in the day of Acts 16:14, tells us that he met Lydia there from the city of Thyatira in purple. We know now that the color purple, as mentioned here in Acts, was not really the purple we know as purple. It was more of a generic term that could actually mean any color, like the word coke. Luke tells us that Lydia was a worshiper of God who had responded to the gospel preached by Paul. Perhaps she was the first European convert. We do not know who started the church in Thyatira, but the probability is that Lydia may have been at least a part of it. Having been won to Christ by Paul when she came to Philippi on business, we are told in Acts that her family was also converted. It's very likely that she and her family became part of this of the church at Thyatira. Now, when Christ speaks to the angel of this church, having it message recorded by John, this church in Thyatira is up. As we know, the church is always a mixture of wheat and tares, true believers and the deceived or even hypocrites. It's a matter of balance that determines a church's effectiveness for Christ. The purer a church, the more it will be glorified. In Thyatira, this balance is way off to the bad side. The problem in this church was not so much persecution outside. The problem here was that it was being dominated by a woman and those who followed her evil teaching. Followers of Christ were struggling to handle this. Jezebel had, in effect, the world and paganism in the church with all the resulting morality and idolatry. And God's assembly was corrupted by paganism. This heresy had just begun in the Pergamos church, but has become a thriving cult of paganism in the church at Thyatira. We also know that at least one other person had taught this heresy. His name was Rasputin, a renegade monk at the court of the last of the czars, was called the Holy Devil. He taught that in order to be forgiven of any sin, one must first be initiated into its secret. That is, you needed to commit that sin before you could really ask forgiveness for it. Instead of the gospel, he taught the devil's bad news. This was part of the same cult, apparently, identified as Balaamism or Nicolaitism. And we saw that the Ephesian church hated this cult. And the Pergamos church had a few people involved in it. But the Thyatira church, for all its other churches, was tolerating this heresy in full flower, countenancing the sin of idolatry, communal feasts most likely, where animals were sacrificed to idols and then the pieces feasted upon and an orgy would follow. Not only that, but the woman who stood up in the church and involving in it. This letter to the church of Thyatira has both a commendation and a condemnation. Like the church of Pergamos, it's a mixed bag. Good news and bad news. They have some good qualities along with some very bad involvements. But in the midst of all this, we have in verse 19 a commendation for some. Jesus commends apparently a small group of faithful saints in the church. Verse 19, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. As for your works, the last are more than the first. In spite of the tide of tolerance infecting this church, some of its numbers are excelling more and more in their works of love, service, faith, and patience. Charles Simeon commented at this point with these words, Our blessed Lord testified that their last works had been more than their first. They had grown in grace and had made a proficiency in every part of their duty. To this progress, God has given special regard, insomuch that however righteous we may have been in the past, our righteousness, if we turn away from it, shall no more be remembered. It is the character of the truly righteous man that he holds on his way, and his hands wax stronger and stronger. Whatever we may have attained, we must abound more and more. Our love must be more fervent, our service more abundant, our faith more steadfast, patience more invincible, and our works altogether more consonant with our obligations and more consistent with our professions. Simply said, he tells them they're getting better. There's a little group of saints, apparently, in this midst of this unbelievable mess, who are progressing in their life for Christ. They're the true believers, a small remnant. And this is the only church up to now that Jesus actually commends for their love. Imagine that. Notice the way these virtues are paired up here. Love and faith, service and patient endurance. First you love because of faith. He's given you faith, then you love. Then out of love and faith come service and patient endurance or perseverance. This church had love, even though it was tolerating this dominating evil. And that's the problem. Ephesus had the opposite problem. All the sound doctrine in the world, but no love. Just let some guy stand up and start teaching false doctrine, and they ran him out. But they had lost their love for one another. Result, down the drain. Now, here in Thyatira, they have love, but little sound doctrine, apparently. You have to have the balance. You have to have both. Love, sin. You don't convey to your child that you love them and then let them do whatever they want. No. You say, I love you. Now, come over here so I can spank you. A few chuckles, but it's true. I have an older pastor friend who told me that when he was a young pastor, a couple of ladies came to his wife and told her that they were being too hard on their children, disciplining them too much. You've got to be careful about that, she told him. Well, as it turns out, some years later, the pastor's children were grown and serving Christ. And those who used to say they were being too harsh were now saying, thank God you did it. I wish I had. You know, parents, junior, jump up and down on the bed and climb all over the furniture. I should not be surprised one day when he was driving a car without respect for the property of others. That's the essence of love. Love and sound doctrine, that's the balance. Thyatira had love, but no sound doctrine. And they went the same way Ephesus did, who had sound doctrine but no love. So we need to keep the balance between love and sound doctrine. Love is not tolerance of everything. Love is truth. If a brother or sister needs admonishment, love does that. Then we have the condemnation in verses 20 to 23, where he condemns them for their allowance of the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and his servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. He says to them, you are tolerating sin. Idolatry, which I hate, you shall have no other gods before me. They tolerated this woman Jezebel. They tolerated her heresy. Let her keep on spreading within the church. And we know it's highly unlikely that this woman's real name was Jezebel. Would name their daughter Jezebel after the Old Testament precedent. It's kind of like the name Nero. Parents that I've ever heard of have named their son Nero. You might name a Rottweiler Nero, but not your son. And the same with Jezebel. Perhaps this woman in the church at Thyatira became known as Jezebel when her lifestyle became so much like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Remember, she's the one who had Israel to the false god Baal. When Ahab, king of Israel, married Jezebel, he married Baal because she brought Baal worship into Israel. The Old Testament metaphor we're familiar with presents the true God as the husband of his brother, Israel. Jezebel was an outsider who seduced Israel into an adulterous relationship. And that's exactly what this Jezebel has done in Thyatira. That's the kind of worship the original Jezebel introduced to Israel. It's also the state of the church in Thyatira under the influence of this woman. And that's what the world is always seeking to bring into the church. The riptide surf of the world continues to pound against the shore. Are caving into its demand to be just like them. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as doctrine who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. This Jezebel was claiming to have knowledge, special knowledge, revelation, if you will, into the depths of Satan. In other words, she claimed to have special revelation, which she was ministering within the congregation. The Son of God calls her prophecies the depths of Satan. And we don't know what those deeper mysteries were. The thing that made them satanic was that she was claiming special revelation, in other words, God's authority to teach what she was teaching. You know, if anyone thinks this is not still a real problem in the church, they need to remove their blindness. There are people everywhere claiming to have special revelation, a word from God, if you will, that they are to take with equal authority to the Scripture. They claim to have real power, the real spirit, the real gift. And the interesting thing is that lots of these same people have also led the way in putting women into the pastoral role, a practice which flies in the face of the Word of God. One chaplain of a so-called Christian college advocated sex for any couple who they were honestly in. And the students unanimously agreed that was the finest chapel message they'd ever heard. I mean, you turn depravity like that loose, and you're asking for a tremendous depth of sin. And you know how God's going to deal with that. Remember what happened to the original Jezebel. And she fell out a window, and dogs ate her. And you can't get any lower than that. In Old Testament days, when you wanted to denigrate someone, you called him a dog. And I assume we know that in the ancient world, dogs were really dogs. They weren't members of the family. They weren't heirs of last wills and testaments. They didn't go to their own psychologists. They sat around with ribbons. They were not protected by social organizations like PETA and other animal rights activists. They weren't blessed by the family priest. And they were not memorialized and buried in their own graveyard. I hope I don't offend anybody if you buried a pet. I buried one in my backyard a few years ago. But the point is, dogs were dogs then. I mean, different than today. God never makes light of sin. And that's what this Jezebel in the church of Thyatira did when she went to church to the world and brought in sexual immorality. It's also interesting that she gives herself the title of prophetess in verse 20. And certainly not the only woman in history to have done that. Theosophists and socialists like Annie Besant, Helena Blavatsky, Ellen G. White, Mary Baker Eddy, Patterson Gleason, lots of them. Jezebel claimed to have this special message, the deep things of God. The Son of God says, no innocent, depths of Satan. Then we have a command in verse 21. Gave her time to repent. Talk about the grace of God. He gave her time to repent. After all she was doing, He gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. He promises to cast her into a sick bed along with those who are committing the immorality with her. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. An ever-loving and gracious God. But His grace is not infinite, is it? It has a limit. I gave her time. There's an end to time. Look at what she was doing, and yet God showed her sin to her and allowed her time to repent. And so God is not just bent on destruction. He loves them. When He said, I gave her time to repent. Verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed. There's a play of words here. Obvious association with Jezebel's sexual thing. And you know, in ancient times, did not sit on chairs like we do. They didn't sit on the floor like Oriental. They reclined on cots. And the Son of God says, since you like beds so well, Jezebel, I'll put you in one. Distress, a bed of death. And not just her, but committed the immorality with her. Everyone who commits this kind of sin and refuses to repent will be cast into a bed of death. Whoever lives in that kind of immorality. Notice the lingering grace. He asks again that they repent. The Son of God is even yet giving them time. Then the terrifying statement in 23 and following. Everyone who is by conduct an offspring of Jezebel type activity is in danger of death at the hand of Christ. People who live like in the context of the church are targets for the wrath of Christ. Could people who do this could be unbelievers in the church. They could be believers who know Christ and are living in sin. Christ says, I'm going to kill you. And that's serious. Why does Christ take this so seriously? Verse 23. So that all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. You see, Christ is concerned not only for this local body, but for all local bodies of His church. And what we do here becomes known. And we want what becomes known to be truth and the Word of God. Picture of how much God hates sin. You know, some folks get so upset and angry when a church exercises discipline. I've seen it here. I've seen it in other churches I've been involved with. There's always some who don't want this to happen. Same folks who usually are very permissive with their children and live to regret that. Why take this so seriously, they say? We all make mistakes. Judge not, that you be not judged. They take that out of context, don't they? He then goes on to tell them how to judge. So it's not that we don't judge, it's that we judge rightly. We all make those mistakes. Church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that Jesus wants to present it to His Father blameless and spotless, having no wrinkle or spot or any such thing. And so when the church gets all polluted with sin, Christ wants to keep it pure. He removes that sin. We think so often of Christ as the loving Savior, and He is. But John shows Him here with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. And He's loving His church by disciplining His church. If church does not keep its ranks pure by discipline, then Christ will come and make it pure by removing the stain that's there, or as we know from another letter, even removing the candlestick from that church. In other words, it'll cease to be His church. And so He says more than once, repent, repent. A tragic warning to both believing hypocrites and true believers in the church. If you call yourself a Christian and you are wed to the world and you're living in sin and defiling your covenant, repent. I say repent before Christ comes and takes you out. So we see this Jezebel and the disaster she brings, and the disaster her children brings to any church. Then in verse 24 we see counsel. The Savior turns to the rest of the congregation who were probably standing as this letter is being read to them, trembling in their sandals. Hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, I want to tell the rest of you not to worry. If you are not following this Jezebel, and you don't know the depths of Satan, in other words, you haven't committed the sin to experience the sin so you can get forgiven. Most likely that was her heresy, knowing the depths of Satan. If you aren't following her and don't know the depths of Satan, I'm not going to put on you any other burden. Just hang on to what you have till I come. And that reminds me of a passage in Malachi where God says, Israel, you've had it. I'm going to come in judgment, and I'm going to do this to you, and I'm going to do that to you. And you can just see this little bunch of faithful people getting all worried. It says in Malachi, those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. That's an interesting little statement. I just kind of see this remnant just kind of huddled together and wondering out loud, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen? And God just sort of leans over the battlements of heaven and says, I know you're worried, but I want you to remember something. I have a book of remembrance and your names are in it. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And he says the same thing to this little group in Thyatira. I may have to come in judgment, but you faithful ones, hang on till I get there. So what about today? What about churches in the 21st century? What about us here at Trinity? The message to Thyatira is the message to us. Hold on. Hold fast till I come. Put on you any other burden. I think the first thing we should understand is this, that being a church of Christ is not just some hobby, optional, part-time activity. We are not here to just piddle around with little ditties. What we do here as the gathered church of saints of Jesus Christ is the most important thing we do. We're talking about serious and solemn matters. We're here this morning, or we should be here this morning, we haven't anything else that we could be doing. We're here, the Lord says we should be, on the first day of the week. In Hebrews 10, we have these words: not forsaking ourselves together, as the manner of some, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we see the day approaching, we should be even more zealous about being in the regular assemblies on Sundays. What is the day that we are approaching? Why, it's the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day, as John calls it in chapter 1, when he was in spirit. It may have been a Sunday. I personally think it's not necessarily a Sunday. I think the day of the Lord that's being talked about is the day of the Lord. You know, in chapter 4, where John sees into the worship scene of heaven, and they search everywhere for someone that can open the scroll, and they were all crying, the elders were, everybody was weeping, they couldn't find anyone worthy to open the scroll, till they found who? The Son of God. The Lamb slain. That's the day of the Lord. That day when all men will give an accounting to God. That's the day we see approaching. And that's what should make us more zealous of meeting on the first day of the week and not neglecting that day as we see that day approaching. And you know, today many have become rather cavalier about their attendance on the assembly the first day of the week. Let the world come along and say, oh, it's Super Bowl, or it's the last round of the British Open, or it's Hoop Sunday, or it's this, or it's that. So, without a second thought, some people just forget going to church. They go do their other thing, the world's thing. As we read in chapter 1, the church at Pergamos was flirting and courting with the world. Today we see the church at Tyre actually married to the world. God is thus mocked, and His judgment is aroused, and we have this terrifying picture of judgment. God is not tolerant with sin. That's the message. The Son of God does not tolerate the church married to the world. That's why bringing the world into the church is so devastating. If you want to know how God feels about it, look at Hebrews 10. Immediately on the heels of that commandment not to neglect the assembly of ourselves together on the first day of the week, as the manner of some is, immediately after is one of the most frightening passages. Hebrews 10, verse 26 following. For if we willfully persist in sin after having perceived the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who's violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. We know the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge His people. And remember who this letter of judgment is addressed to. A church. A church of Jesus Christ. Let no one think that being a Christian, a member of a church, that he will thereby escape. The Lord will judge His people. To some, Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To others, I'm afraid, and I trust I will not be among them. To others, Jesus will say, "Okay, you are one of mine. You did build on foundation, but only some stubble. Not your best effort, but on in, but you better go quickly and jump into the river of life because your robe's kind of scorched. When Christ comes in judgment, it's a serious thing. And that's why He says to the faithful, hold on, hold fast till I come. I will put on you no other burden. He doesn't tell us to do whatever we have to do to become a popular and well-attended church in Coeur d'Alene. He just says, hold on. Just stay away from idols and sexual sin. Incidentally, this is also the last word of the same author of Revelation in his first letter, John 5:21. Remember? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the way John ends his letter. The Son of God's command to the unbeliever is repeated. To the faithful, it's hold on. And overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Will give power over the nations. Who is the overcomer? Identifies the conqueror in his first letter, again, 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There's a play on words there. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes? It's the victory. Victory and overcomer are built on the same word. It's the word Nike in Greek. We see it on tennis shoes around town. Nike. The conqueror, Nikesasa, victorizes. Whoever is born of God is a victor. The redeemed one is the victor. That's the proof of the believer overcoming sin, conquering perseverance. And what's the believer going to get? Two things. Power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Those who've conquered, the true believers who proved themselves by overcoming and persevering, they will rule with Christ. And the second thing the believer, the overcomer, gets. And a word will fail me to express all this promise does for me. The second thing the believer gets, 28, I will give him the morning star. The morning star. What is that? What's the morning star? Well, we're told in Revelation 22:16. Let me introduce you to the morning star. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, bright and morning star. Second thing the overcomer is going to get is Jesus. True, we already have Him if we believe in Him, if we've committed our hearts to Him. We already have Him. But here's the thing. He has all of us, but we haven't got all of Him yet. We're going to receive the morning star. The morning star. It's hard to conceive how He can be the morning star for all believers in history, and yet in some way be individually mine. The morning star. Someday I shall see Him, and He shall be mine. He's called the morning star because He's going to be mine at the dawning of the kingdom in its fullness. And what's the first thing that rises? It's the morning star. One lady who was blind from the age of 6 weeks wrote to her mother on one occasion, Mother, if I had a choice, I would still choose to be blind. For when I die, the first face I'll ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. Frances Crosby was her name, known as Fanny Crosby, wrote over 8,000 poems set to music. Things for the conqueror, being with him, and possess him for my. Two things stand in this passage. Number one, the picture of sin, which is grossly devastating. And for some people, only Christ will ever know, the Christ of wrath, not their Savior. And the other picture of Christ that I have is the morning star. Which Christ is yours? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Such profound and strong and sometimes hard truth. Help us to hate sin with passion. We know if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. If we are beginning to toy with the trinkets of the world and become attracted to the world, our love for you is waning. God, take away from us that kind of love for the world. May we love thee with a pure and total love that lets no other thing into our life to control us. If there happens to be one here today who, as things stand, will only know the Christ of judgment, I pray that he puts his faith in Christ as Lord. And then on that coming day, they will know Christ as their morning star. As Peter wrote, we will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Our Father, as we approach this table of remembrance of our Lord's atoning sacrifice, as the Son of Man went to the cross to die for our sins, we do so grateful that he is the morning star on our horizon. And though we see him not with our mortal eyes, we know him and his presence as symbolized in the bread and cup before us. And it is in his memory that we pray now as he taught us, our Father,